Thank you, choir. He is risen every Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. He's alive. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And what a privilege we have to be able to come and to worship him today. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Joshua chapter 22. We'll be looking at the first six verses here this morning in Joshua chapter 22. No one in this life will really fully understand why it has pleased God to bless the United States of America with such abundance that is unprecedented in history, with freedoms that are the envy of the world. No, we live here. We know America is not perfect. She has her scandals, her unemployment, her trade deficits, her moral crisis, and poverty. There is even a crack in her Liberty Bell. But half of the world goes to bed hungry, and half the world lives under the shadow of the totalitarian rule where freedom, as Americans know it, it just doesn't exist. We have freedoms that many do not have. Homemakers in more needy parts of the world might never live an entire lifetime and see the quantity and the quality of food from which the American housewife can choose in the course of her weekday shopping at one large supermarket. Oh, don't we often as Americans take so much for granted? Our affluence, our freedom, until sometimes we see firsthand some of the deplorable poverty-stricken areas of the world abroad. And oftentimes our teens come back from missions trips and they've seen that. I always want them coming back not just seeing that and focusing on that, but focusing on the need of the gospel for the world. Catherine Bates stood atop Pikes Peak and she scanned the sweep of the land. And then she wrote the song we sang earlier, America the Beautiful. And she concluded that God has definitely shed his grace on America. But why? Why? If God indeed has blessed America, then why? Not long after the United States became a nation, French political philosopher Alexis de Tocqueville visited America to search for that quality of greatness that had enabled a handful of people to defeat the mighty British Empire. He looked for greatness in our harbors, in our rivers, our fertile lands, our boundless forests, our mines, our natural resources. He even went to look at Congress. And then he looked at our Constitution, and without finding really what he concluded, any real answers on why this handful of people could just take down the British Empire. But it was not until he went to the churches of America and he heard the pulpits aflame with righteousness that he could put his finger on the secret of our strength. Alexis de Tocqueville returned to France and he wrote about this, and then he wrote this warning to America. And this I quote, America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. One day during the Civil War, when it was in its heaviest days of battle, one of President Abraham Lincoln's advisors came to him and they said, Mr. President, I sure hope the Lord is on our side. Mr. Lincoln quickly replied, I'm not at all concerned about that, for I know that the Lord is always on the side of the right. But it's my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation be on the Lord's side. And on March 30th, 1863, Abraham Lincoln, as our president, issued an historic proclamation appointing a national fast day. In that proclamation, he said this, men are to confess their sins and their transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. He went on to say in that same proclamation, we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings that we see were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Our nation, and any nation for that matter, will only see the blessings of God when God is the Lord. The message of Joshua chapter 22 in the first six verses are a message from Joshua to 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And it would be a message that would emphasize, keep God first in all that you do. Can I say that message is for us individually today? That message is for our church today? That message is for our nation today, that God must be first. We need some passion for the cause of Christ. We need the passion that Joshua gave in his message to these 2.5 tribes. This passion is going to include diligence in our love and our obedience and our holy service to God. Can I say it truly is a matter of national security? A nation being called spiritually back to the creator of the universe. That's what we need to be called back to. That's what will preserve us. And as we've mentioned earlier in our prayer, it must begin in our church. And it must begin in churches of like faith all across this country. Can I say it must start with you and it must start with me? May we see in our life a life of obedience to the call of God for what he wants us to do. Only then, when we come to that decision that we are going to follow him and we are going to be his disciples, only then will we be able to impact our neighborhoods, our communities, our nation, and our world for Jesus Christ. In Joshua chapter 22, there is the background here that these 2.5 tribes who earlier with Moses had wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan River were now able to return to their homes. If you remember when we first started studying Joshua, right away in Joshua chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, Joshua commanded that these 2.5 tribes not stay on the east side of the Jordan as far as their soldiers were concerned. They're to cross the Jordan with us as Moses commanded you, as God commanded you, and you're to go help your brethren take control of the land of Canaan. And in verse 16, they had a beautiful answer of Joshua chapter 1. They said to Joshua, "All that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go." Sounds a whole lot like Saul when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. On that cloudless day, he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" How wonderful it would be for all Christians to have that same heart in asking that question to God every day, "God, what do you have me to do?" Can I tell you that commitment of sacrifice for God and saying, "I want your will today, not my will," is missing from believers today and from our churches today. We're all about convenience and little about sacrifice. The battle to enter Canaan, it took 7 years or so, and now these men are able to return home to their families. They have worked together, they've sacrificed together, they've gained victory together, and in doing so, they are now commended by Joshua in verse 2. Joshua is telling them, "You've done the job." Follow along as I read here in verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you've obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You've not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but you've kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him. That word fast could also be the word cleave, to cleave or have communion with him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them, and they sent them away, and they went to their tents. Yes, they were able to hear from Joshua, well done. Finish the job. You've done all that we've asked you to do. You've kept all that Moses commanded you, all that came from the Lord your God. I like that. Don't you like to hear, hey, well done. Finish the job. Good job. I wonder what God will say to us when we meet him. Will it be, well done, welcome home, you finished the job? The context here in Joshua is instructive. Joshua commends them before he commands them. You know, that's a biblical pattern. I'd say, moms and dads, that might be good for you to look at, even with your sons and daughters. Commend before you have the command. It's a biblical pattern. Paul with the Thessalonians, he spends three chapters of Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians expressing thanksgiving and joy over the Thessalonians before he begins to command them. Our risen Savior tends to commend before he critiques in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and chapter 3. When he says, hey, I know this about you, and he commends them, but then he also says, but I have this against you. Joshua commends these 2.5 tribes for their confidence of being obedient to what they've been called to do and their endurance. They did not quit. Didn't quit. Man, it is so easy to quit today. I remember a fellow in our church, and big iron worker in our church in Colorado, and he got involved in our evangelism explosion ministry, and I said to him, hey, just make sure, don't quit. Stay in it. First week they went out, he went out with Victoria Rice, who is one of our missionaries. Their team went out. When he came back, and I came back, I saw him against the wall, and he was just weeping. Big guy. I said, hey, what's up? And he said, I've never seen anybody birthed into the kingdom of God before. I just saw it tonight by little Victoria Rice. It's no wonder she and her husband are missionaries now in China, is it? God transplants those that are doing something for him. I said, well, hey, whatever you do, don't quit. Don't quit. Next week, for one reason or another, he quit. Then he felt embarrassed by it, and then he quit the church. I went out to see him. He goes, I just can't come back there. I've quit. And my wife and I are just so disappointed, and we know you're disappointed. I said, hey, we want you guys back at yours. They quit. About 2 years ago, my boys got a hold of me, and they said, there's some guy trying to get a hold of you on Facebook. Call this guy. I called him, and I knew exactly who it was. He goes, I don't think you'll remember me. I go, I remember you. He goes, hey, God didn't quit on me. He said, my wife and I are now in Uganda as missionaries. He said, that little young lady, you had us go out and she shared the gospel. God had a profound influence in my life through she and her husband. And even though we quit and we quit the church, God wasn't done with us, and he sent us through some difficult days, but eventually we turned our heart back to serve him with everything that we have, and now we're in Uganda. I said, praise the Lord. It's wonderful to see how God works. And Joshua is telling him, hey, you haven't quit. That is great. They had finished it. Joshua's final message to them, there in verse 5, has a high standard, same high standard that Jesus would give. And according to Matthew chapter 5, We read in verses 43 through 48 this standard. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We'll never be perfect on this earth, yet we have to be perfect to go to heaven. And by putting our faith and our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we become perfect in God's sight. We've been declared righteous. That doctrinal word there would be justified. We've been justified by God. And then, as a believer, we are to live our lives to please Him by obeying His commands. It's not sufficient just to know what God says, but we are to do it. And so in order to be obedient, in order to have this spiritual burden and passion to do what God wants us to do, Joshua says, take diligent heed there in verse 5. Just three areas we're going to look at here this morning. The first would be this: take diligent heed to love the Lord. Joshua doesn't give him instructions concerning fortifying your cities or cultivating your lands. His whole emphasis is on them in their spiritual lives and directing them to serve him. The threat of forgetfulness, compromise, and incomplete obedience are going to be devastating to being obedient to the great commandment that we have throughout Scripture. That is to love God. So the question is, why should we love the Lord? If you have your Bibles, look over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, verse 1, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Well, we're right there now in Joshua where they are crossing over to possess. He says that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today, they shall be in your heart. Well, to answer that question, why should I love the Lord? It's because God commanded it. Way back in the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament, God says, love me. Moses simplifies the whole duty of Israel, and can I say, the whole duty of humanity, by crystallizing the moral law into a single command to love God supremely. Some translations render these words, maybe at verse 1, it might even say these, and it might say commands, and it has it in a plural form. But in the New King James, the words are translated correctly in the singular, for in the Hebrew it is singular, this and commandment. Command or commandment is kind of used in the generic sense as some sort of legislation here. God is saying, this is what I want you to do. This is the legislation. This is the decree from God. The Lord your God, he has directed this. Jesus commanded the religious leaders of his day concerning the first and the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And he even added the word strength there in the book of Mark, but we read it also in Matthew chapter 22. The heart of a biblical relationship with God is a determination to know what God has said and to conform my belief and my behavior accordingly to what he's told me. In other words, my life should back up what I actually believe. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 is referred to as the Shema in the Old Testament. That Hebrew word there, Shema, is a transliteration for the Hebrew word that we get in English, the word hear. We must hear God's call to him and to love him. Jesus later on insisted in John chapter 14, verse 21, whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. So we see that we're commanded by God to love him. And so when we're commanded by God to love him, we're either going to respond obediently or disobediently as far as our love for God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses brings out that when you properly fear God and you obey him, you're going to have blessings. And the blessings would be this. First of all, you're going to fear the Lord. Wouldn't we do well to fear God because God knows everything? I mean, if I think we've lost anything in our churches today, we've lost a fear of God. Visiting with someone this last week that was ready to go into sin, I said, hey, as a pastor here, I need to warn you because I'm going to stand before God. Don't do that. Flippantly looked at me and said, I've already made up my mind. I'm going to do what I want to do. I go, exactly. And so I want you to know that God is going to bring judgment when we disobey. Well, God wants to do it. Let it happen. I said, well, another thing I need to tell you is it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We would do well to fear him. We would do well to fear God because he knows who are his and who are not. And we would do well to fear God because he will unmask all hypocrites. Jonathan Edwards, on July the 8th, 1741, preached a message entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His message was based on this text, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5. One phrase, their foot shall slide in due time. In other words, God's judgment on men's wickedness will come when God wants it to come, and it will come. The man or woman who will not turn to Christ will face the judgment of God. Listen to this quote from Jonathan Edwards in this message. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of the wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and to burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you for one moment. Well, he says, Israel, you love God, you'll fear him. That's going to be a blessing for you. Secondly, you're going to keep his commandments in verse 2 of chapter 6. Again, John 14, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Thirdly, Israel's outcome of such behavior would be seen in that they would enjoy a long life. Can I tell you, we take that for granted many times too. We must understand, as Israel did, that each successive breath that we take is taken by permission of the Creator, and we can never take long life for granted. And I need to give this passage of Scripture in the New Testament because we see the same promise for long life. So if you're a teenager here, you're a child here today, you need to listen to what we've been told in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And it is very definitely implied there, young people. Respect and honor. And yet I have to think, I go over to Proverbs 30, and Solomon writing has to be thinking, we live in the generation. He said, there's a generation that curses their father and doth not bless their mother. There's a generation that are high and lifty in their own eyes. I would say that's the generation we live in today. I think probably every generation has been able to claim that. But in my 56 years of this short life, I've never seen it as much as I've seen it today. A lack of fear of God, a lack of respect for authority, especially moms and dads. Israel's future would go well in this land, he says in verse 3, because you would be ushered into the land that flows with milk and honey. This phrase, flowing with milk and honey, appears 20 times in the Old Testament. It's a poetic way of describing the fruitful land that God had promised to Israel. And as we've been studying Joshua, they're now coming into that land. So how should we love? Why should we love? How should we love? Well, God is our example. We should love as God loved. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 10 describes God as showing love to 1,000 generations. The word for love there in Deuteronomy is the Hebrew word hesed. It is one of the most powerful Hebrew words, so rich and profound for the word love. It is God's love and favor to the undeserving. That word hesed in the Old Testament's counterpart in the New Testament would be the word agape. Agape love, giving, it is showing, it is demonstrating, it is self-sacrificing type of love. How should we love? He shared it here in Joshua, and it's back in Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The word heart in the Hebrew is equated more with the mind and the will rather than emotions. Zechariah says this. He says, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. So that word heart, it's in my thinking. We're told as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We're to love God with my heart. Love God with your whole soul. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 speaks of this. The word soul can be a synonym for life or person. To love God with all my soul is to love him with all of my being, every bit of who I am. Thirdly, love God with all your might or strength, as Jesus says there in Mark chapter 12. Strength is not describing a person's physical power as much as it is his intensity to love God. God's desire is that we would just not possess a faith in him, but that our faith should possess us. A good case in point of this is found for us in 2 Kings chapter 23 when it talks about King Josiah. And remember, he was a young boy when he became king. There was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all of the law of Moses. Look at God's command just about loving him, and his commands are not to be treated as a listing of the acts that we perform, but as a description of actually who we are. America was founded on a life of searching and wanting to worship God as one nation under God. But in our day, many of these remembrances of the past are rapidly disappearing as a new spirit of life without God seems to sweep across our land. It's time for God's people to diligently love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, our whole being. Israel was to take God's law, and they were to use it in every realm of life. As you continue to read on in Deuteronomy 6, he says, hang it up in your house, put it on your doors, making room for any influence that might compete with God for first place in one's life. We would call that an idol, and God would call that an idol too. So diligently love the Lord. We spent so much time on that first point because that is the great commandment, love God. Secondly, Joshua talks about here in verse 5, diligently walk in the Lord's ways. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33 says, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. Walk obediently with God. I want to illustrate this, and then I want to give you an application. This is the illustration. There was the late Christian Herter was governor of Massachusetts in 1956. He was running for a second term. He spent the day, as he was out campaigning, attempting to gather votes in the coming election that fall, and his schedule brought him to a church barbecue. The governor had had an early start of the day and had missed breakfast, and he was actually famished. So he was excited when he came upon this church barbecue, and they invited him to have something to eat, and so he passed down the lunch serving line. He was piling his plate high with goodies until he came to the woman in charge of serving the fried chicken. She placed a piece of fried chicken there on his plate, and she turned to the next person. Considering really the growls from his stomach, Governor Herter said to her, "Excuse me, ma'am, if you don't mind, I'd like another piece of chicken." "Sorry," she explained, "I'm only supposed to give one piece of chicken per person." "But ma'am, I'm starved," the governor pleaded. "Sorry," the woman said again, "only one piece of chicken per person." At that point, the governor thought, you know, it might be worthwhile to let this stubborn woman know of who I am and what office I hold here. So he looked at her once again. He said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am? I am the governor of this state." She looked at him and she said, "Do you know, sir, Mr. Governor, who I am?" The woman replied, "I am the lady in charge of the fried chicken." "Move along, Governor." The application is this: obedience is easier when we keep our eyes on the authority of the one who gives us our commandments and the charge by which we are to live. When we take our stand on the majesty and the glory of God, we know that nothing is more important to this life than our obedience and our trust in Him. Someone said it well: our courage to do right will never be greater than the clarity of our vision of God. Our courage to do right will never be greater than the clarity of our vision with God. You have a low vision of God, then you're going to live like you want to live. You're going to talk like you want to live, or talk like you want to talk. You're going to watch what you want to watch. You're going to listen to what you want to listen to. You're not going to take into account who is God. We need to be called, as He called us to live a life of holiness. That's our responsibility. So not only walking obediently, but walking humbly with God. The prophet Micah tells us beautifully, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" What is it that God requires? Justice. The people that Micah was working with, they hated good and they loved evil. Amos dealt with the same group of people, God's people. He said, "Seek good and not evil that you may live. Hate evil and love good." Does that sound like our country? Does that sound like our city? According to the FBI crime statistics of 2012, there was an estimated 1,214,462 violent crimes just of murder and aggravated sexual assault. Not all cities reported. I wonder if Milwaukee did. Because it seems like we are confronted with evil constantly. There were 8,975,438 property crimes, 12.2 million arrests. Then we go into our public schools and students who've been told that you will be expelled if you mention the name of Jesus. In the school system, a world culture teacher brought in an outside speaker to present the Muslim faith to students but refused to provide the same access for a Christian speaker. You've heard of this too. It's getting a little bit more focused in the news. Home Bible studies in some communities are being limited and in some cases even declared illegal and shut down. Justice. That's what God says. He also says what is also good is that God requires mercy, this emotional commitment to care for another person. The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. God delighted to show mercy to His people, but they refused to reflect that mercy in their own dealings with other people, Micah tells us in chapter 7. What is good? What does God require? Humility. The primary focus on doing God's will, not my will. People and nations who do not meet God's requirements will face God's judgment. Then walk by faith with God. This is the whole journey that we've been studying in the book of Joshua. The center of Joshua's faith would be God's word. We see that in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Keep God's word. Secondly, the evidence of Joshua's faith was his action. Joshua has been walking diligently. He's been challenging them, love the Lord, obediently walk in his ways, and finally, diligently serve him. Serve him with single focus. Deuteronomy 11:13 says, serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. We serve him because we love him. We serve him without reservation. So serve him with a single focus and serve him with single devotion. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall not go after other gods. Why? You continue to read that text, it'll tell you God is a jealous God. He wants no other gods before him. And when we put something in front of him, that's called an idol. One of Joshua's major tasks was to call God's people to commitment and to worship and stay on track to serve him, to love him. It was their responsibility to listen and to respond. Close today with a letter that was written by a young man to his girlfriend. He was breaking off this relationship with her because of his devotion to a cause. The letter was given to her pastor, who then in turn sent it to a well-known evangelist, and he printed it and published it. This young man's cause was the communist regime. He said, we communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made it to feel as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make, but what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists do not have time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've been described as fanatics, and we are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for the world to be under communist rule. We have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a cause that we have a definite purpose in life for. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through the subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his own small way, is contributing to something new and true, and that will be better for all mankind. There is one thing in which I am in dead earnest about, and that is the communist cause. It's my life. It's my business. It's my religion. It's my hobby. It's my sweetheart. It's my wife. It's my mistress. It's my bread. It's my meat. I work at it in the daytime. I dream of it during the night. Its hold on me grows. It doesn't lessen. And as time goes on, therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to the force which both guides and drives my life. I evaluate people, looks, ideas, actions, all according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my cause and my ideals, and if necessary, I am ready to go before the firing squad. We see the same commitment in some other religions that we see today, Islam. And I think David, when he heard the giant belching out blasphemies against God, said, is there not a cause? Ladies and gentlemen, we have a cause, and our cause should be just as zealous. Our passion should be just as strong that we love God, that we serve him with our whole being. Joshua was telling these 2.5 tribes to be diligent, to love the Lord, cleave, walk in his way, stay with him, and serve him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Can I tell you, we need this message. I need this message today. How will I answer this message from Joshua? This message that Joshua gave is a message for us today, and it can affect our nation if we have the same commitment that Joshua was calling for in these tribes. May God give us the courage. May he give us the diligence. For ladies and gentlemen, it is a matter of national security, that we have a cause to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we need to love you and to walk in a way that demonstrates that you're our God, and we love you with all of our being. There are many here that might need to make some things right with you today, Father. Might be some young people here that need to make things right with their moms and dads. Some of us to make rights from wrongs that have been committed with those that we work with. Many of us will talk about loving you, but we don't live it. Please forgive us. May we turn to you and serve you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Father, our nation needs revival. Revival starting here. We want to point the finger outside, but it starts right here with us. From our young people to our grandpas and to our grandmas. May it start with us this morning, and may our passion be to glorify you in whatever we do, whatever we say, that in all things, you would be glorified. In our homes, in our workplaces, in our times of recreation, and in our church. And we ask this in the name of our dear Savior, who gave all for us that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. May the Lord bless you.